For our scriptural reading, as I get to it towards the latter end of the lesson this morning, it'll be in James, the book of James, the fourth chapter. So if you want to go ahead and turn to that, when I get to that, I'll read verses 1 through 10, primarily dealing with 6 through 10 in our lesson today. We're talking again about the sovereignty of God in providence. We have been for some 5 or 6 weeks now. We are now to the fifth principle. There'll be one more principle after that, and then the conclusion of the whole matter. And as you've heard it, you've seen it built upon, and that's the way a series really should be, is we remember what's been preached before, and now we add a little bit more to it to kind of broaden the scope of what needs to be seen. The first thing we looked at was the first principle of the sovereignty of God in providence was God had a plan. We looked at the scriptures that saw that, not all of them, of course, but some of them. And then if God has a plan, God is always in control of that plan. We know that He's a sovereign God. That's what the word sovereign means. Another definition of that, He's in complete control. Thirdly, everybody works for God. God uses everyone. And so even that includes the devil and wickedness and the ungodly and the godly alike. God uses it all to bring forth to fruition His plan and His purposes. He's completely just in using them to do that. The fourth thing, God punishes the very people that He uses, even though they be wicked and do it out of the wickedness of their heart. God in His sovereignty has that accountability brought into judgment. And so He punishes those that He uses. And today we'll look at the devil as the agent of all evil. We want to know how we're going to get God off the hook. The devil did it. He's the agent. He's the one that brings all the evil, and yet God has ordained that to come to pass. So we see that we don't come to this conclusion by a light reading of God's Word. We really have to think and study and meditate upon this and understand the principles, lest we charge God with some kind of sin and charge Him with evil. We can't do that. God cannot sin. The Bible says that plainly. He cannot lie. And so we can't be charging Him for that. And yet we need to understand, if we're going to adhere to this principle in the Scriptures of the sovereignty of God in providence or the sovereignty of God at all, we need to understand it for our peace of mind, for our satisfaction, as much as we can understand that. And I think the Word of God has put it to light where we can understand those principles. And God would have us to understand that. And when we do, we bow to that and we understand that God's who He is, although His ways are far above our ways. We come to the understanding that gives us the peace that passes all understanding, that God is in complete control. I'm glad it's that way and that God's not some haphazard God that got it rolling and just took a vacation somewhere. I'm glad that He has something to do with everything that comes in my life. And everything that comes in your life comes to you by the hand of God. And when we understand that, it makes life fuller. We understand it better and clearer. And when the difficulties come, we find peace even in the midst of those difficulties, knowing that God's in control, He's working out His purposes, using who He will to do that, and all these other principles that go into that. So the fifth principle is essential to help us see two things at the same time. One of those things is to understand that the devil is real and he's extremely busy. We see this in Job where he says, Where have you been, Satan? I've been walking to and fro in the earth. So he's been walking. And then we read in Ephesians where he has these carefully devised schemes or traps. He's going about setting them. The idea that the devil's everywhere at one time is heresy. He's not. He can only be in one place at one time. Of course, there's demons and evil spirits and those kind of things also that come through Satan or about Satan. And so we know he's on the move all the time, going about. He's continually going to the throne of God. He's accuser of the brethren. Look at him, God. You said you saved this one. Look how they live and look what they said. Look what they're doing. He's continually accusing, but the good news is Christ is continually interceding on our behalf. No, Father, that's one I died for. That's one I died for. And so he's continually making intercession for us. He would have us to have our lives miserable. He would have us to live by the eye of sight and not the eye of faith. And so that's what his principles are. When he finds out that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, he goes to the second plan that he has, and that's to make your life as miserable as he possibly can. And the way he can do that the most is robbing the Word of God, taking it before we meditate upon it, before we think about it and get it in, until it becomes a part of our lives. If he can quickly get us out of the Scriptures or keep us so busy that we don't have time for the Scriptures, then He's won exactly what He wants to do. He's won the battle there. And so the best way to fight Satan, as with all kind of sin, is with the Word of God. We see that principle with Jesus Christ as He was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And when He came tempting Him, how did He respond? It is written. It is written. It is written. And so each time, Christ, in His power, was able to not yield to the temptation, but resist it. But He gave us the pattern. How do we do it? We do it through Him, but what else? By the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, and it's sure, and we need that. So we see that God is in control of all things. He uses everybody to work out His ordained plans and purposes. Although there's something that we need to understand, we have trouble with. Even though all sickness and affliction come from the hand of God, and some people right now, hopefully not right now, but some people would shrink back at that and say, wait a minute, sickness and stuff can't come from God. Affliction can't come from God. It does. But it is the devil that is the agent of the evil. And we need to understand and separate that. So let me read that again. Even though all sickness and affliction come from the hand of God, it is the devil that is the agent of the evil. And we want to talk about that just a little bit so we'll get a clear picture. In other words, we must see both the hand of the devil and the hand of God at the same time. Fortunately for us, we have many scriptures that show that. One in particular, or two sets of scriptures. You don't have to turn. You can jot them down if you want to. 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. Saying the same thing, but it's saying it two different ways so that we can understand this principle. And it's talking about David being moved against to number the nation of Israel and Judah. And the reason that wasn't supposed to be, David was doing it for prideful purposes. David was doing it to see how many armies that he had. And what was that? Somebody might say, well, what's wrong with that? It's good to know what you got, you know. But he was depending on them to fight the battles that God would have him to fight. And who was God wanting him to depend on? He said, I'm your strength. I'm your high tower. I'm your strength. So it doesn't matter if you've got 30 or 30 million. It doesn't matter. I'm the one that's going to fight the battle for you. And so he was teaching David to live by faith. And David here was moved upon to number them. And what's strange about it is who moved upon him? But we've got to understand this, all right? In 2 Samuel 24:1 it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Matter of fact, he gave it to his right-hand man to do, and he didn't want to do it because he knew it wasn't right. But he was duty-bound to serve the king, so he did it. I imagine he did it begrudgingly because there's a difference in the number of count. And somebody suggested that might be the reason it was because he half-heartedly numbered the nation of Israel. But anyway, in this particular scripture, we see that the Lord moved David to number Israel. So who did that? God, how can you punish David for doing that? Well, in 1 Samuel 21:1, same place of history, same thing, and it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Well, who did it? Did God do it or did Satan do it? Both did it. God moved and he used Satan to do that. And he tempted David with his pride. David was a prideful man at that time when he went in doing that and relying on his own strength and not the strength of God. And so David was accountable for doing that because he succumbed to Satan moving against him. It's obvious that both verses are referring to the same event when Israel and David were punished for numbering the people. It is just as obvious that one passage says God moved David and the other passage says that Satan moved David, which is correct. If we understand the principle that is being set forth, that it is clear, then it is clear that both God and Satan were involved. It was God's purpose, unknown to Satan. Again, we have to keep that in mind. Satan was doing exactly what he wants to do. He's wicked. He hates God. And everything that he does is because he hates God. So he does what he does. So unknowingly, he's being used of God to fulfill his purpose. And that's how God is not charged with sin. God is moved upon him. It was God's purpose, unknown to Satan. And Satan's hatred, which God used, that accomplished the work. God used both David's pride and Satan's hatred to accomplish his own purposes. We must see Satan's hand as the agent who brings the evil, but we must also see God's hand as the sovereign mover and controller. Remember, we always said God has a plan and God controls that plan, everything that goes into it. So we get that again. We need to get that. We must see Satan's hand as the agent who brings the evil. He's the wicked one. He's the one that brings the sin, the sinful techniques. But we must also see God's hand as the sovereign mover and controller of that particular plan. Here's a story to illustrate it. God sends all things. Listen to what it says. An elderly lady was praying out loud in front of an open window. She had neither food nor money, and she was pleading with God to supply her with something to eat. Two mischievous boys heard her and decided to mock her faith. They went down to the store and bought a loaf of bread and a quart of milk. Then they put the milk and bread through the window. When the lady opened her eyes, she saw the food. She praised God for hearing and answering her prayers. The boys stuck their heads up above the windowsill. Sounds just like a bunch of boys, doesn't it? The boys stuck their heads up above the windowsill and said, "Woman, you are stupid. God did not send those things. We put them there, and we did it just to prove how dumb you are. God did not bring that milk and bread. We brought them." What would you say in a case like that? The lady smiled, thanked the boys for the food, and then said, "Maybe the devil brought these things, but God sent them." So you see how the principle works together. He said, "I'm sure you see the difference. When the mailman brings an electric bill for $200, you don't get upset with him. He didn't send it, and all he did was deliver it." So we understand that. This is the principle that we must see in all the difficult things that happen. Thomas Watson was a Puritan with the ability to put great truth in short, concise statements. If you understand the following quote, you have the whole message. And listen to this, because this is, really explains it. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. I'm going to say it again. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, that he ordains everything to promote his purposes and good. But he never has a hand in the sin of the action. The wicked do a good enough job without God getting involved in that. Does not matter what happened, where it happened, when it happened, or to whom it happened, if it happened, then God had a hand in it. He controlled it. And that speaks to you and me. No matter what comes in our lives, God is involved in it. Why? Because we belong to him. As his creatures, we're to serve him. The ungodly and the godly, both are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we need to understand that God is in control. It doesn't matter what happens in our lives, that it came to us through the hand of God. If we're born of the Spirit, then we see through the eye of faith that God's in complete control, that we're blessed to have a God that loves us so much that he's going to send something to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of that. That what happens to us when we're saved, God doesn't just leave us alone and we're on our own. He has a plan and a purpose for that. And the purpose is that he wants us to be more like Jesus every day. We might say it in that way. And he's going to ensure that that happens to his people, because he's going to allow things to come into our lives that we can't handle. We can't handle one thing. We think we can. That's probably our biggest problem, is we think we can handle all the little things. We take the big things to God. What the problem is, we can't handle little things. God wants us to bring all of those to him, to trust in him to work it out to his honor and to his glory. And so that affects every one of us, and we ought to be grateful and understand that the purpose of that is the plan of salvation is not only to save us from our sins, but to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's something in your life that's not looking like Jesus Christ, what do you think God's going to send? He's going to send something to start butting up against that, to start peeling it back until we come to the place where we look at it, confess it for the sin that it is, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We then become more like Christ, where our actions are different, because now we're handling that particular situation in a godly way and not in an ungodly way or in the strength of our own flesh or what we think is the best. We're turned to rely upon God and his providence. God is not guilty of the sin or hatred in the hearts of men that caused the sin in the situation. Few people realize how important this particular principle is in our Christian life. We are told in Scriptures to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to submit to Him. However, we are also told to resist the devil and never to yield to his wiles and temptations. The problem lies in knowing and recognizing the difference between these two things. Many Christians, under the guise of resisting the devil, are actually fighting the sovereign providence of God. Now listen to that and think about it a little bit. Many Christians, under the guise of resisting the devil, are actually fighting the sovereign providence of God. And then other believers, under the guise of piously turning it all over to God, or let go and let God, you've heard that expression, heresy. That's heresy. Let go and let God. I think they think it sounds good, but it's not. It sounds real spiritual, but it's not. Other believers, under the guise of piously turning it all over to God, are deliberately ignoring their personal responsibility to obey principles and fight temptations. When that let go and let God is kind of like hyper-Calvinism. We're saved by grace. We can just do what we want to. God's in complete control. We're kind of robotic on this thing. We don't have to have any responsibility. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible always holds our feet to the fire. Doesn't matter what. In what situation. Whether we're ungodly or whether we're the godly. Our feet are held to the fire. And we're accountable for how we live our lives. God's going to bring us into account for that. And so we're not on robotic. We're not just going through this thing without any care at all. But God teaches us, again, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. If you don't have that tension in the Scriptures that you're reading, then you've missed an important aspect of the truth. There must always be in anything that we read. I used to think it was in some things. I think any of the Scriptures that we read, there's always some tension there that we would scratch our heads at and say, oh boy, I just wonder if we can find that fine line. Well, we don't have to find that fine line. We just obey the Scriptures as they're spoken to us. And so there always must be tension in the things that we live. We've got it figured out. More than likely, we've got it figured wrong. So until we learn to see both the hand of Satan and the hand of God, we may be fighting God when we think we're resisting Satan and vice versa. We really have to think about that. And if you will, turn to James, and that's what we wanted to look at this morning for a little while. James, the fourth chapter. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, primarily want to deal with verses 6 through 10. He alluded to that when he said, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And also talks about how we resist temptation. But you'll see that there's something that we must do, that this is not a passive passage of Scripture. It's very active. We're very actively involved in this. And beforehand, when we get to that, he'll say, ask, seek, and knock. We see that in Matthew. We're to do that. We're to ask, seek, and knock. A lot of times we wonder, well, how come my prayers are not answered? Well, have we pressed to have them answered? Have we really asked? Are we really seeking God? Have we really knocked? Have we continued to be as that widow? You remember how the widow came before the judge and she wanted what she wanted? And the judge, she kept coming back and pressing and persevering. And the judge said, you know, I'm not a godly man. I don't care anything about you because I want you out of my hair. That's kind of paraphrasing. You won't find that in the Greek. He said, I'm going to give you what you want. She persevered in wanting the very thing that she needed. She persevered until she got it. And so we, as Christians, there's nothing passive about Christianity. Nothing at all. It's one of the most active things you can ever be involved in. We think athletics are active. Using your mind and heart and soul and giving it to the Word of God is the most active thing that we can do. And we're called to be that way. We're called to be active. We're called to be pursuants of holiness and all these things. And James really lays it out here. If you don't want your eyes black, stay out of James because James don't mess around. James and the epistles of John, they call it pretty much like you see it, black and white. Friendship and humility is what the subtitle in my Bible says. Chapter 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? It's saying it comes from your lusts. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. So there's a certain way in which we're to ask. The Bible tells us. Ask according to what? To the will of God. This is not just a blank check, although it's a blank check. It's not just a blank check to ask anything you want. We've got to ask according to the will of God. We always want and desire to know, God, what is your will for my life? That's what we want. That's where we want to be. And so the asking is predicated upon finding out what God's will is specifically for my life and specifically for your life. And this is what he's saying. He's talking about where people mess up. You ask and receive not, because what? You ask amiss. You're not asking in the right spirit. You're asking either out of pride or selfishness or whatever other sin there may be. And that's the reason you don't hear from God. You ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. You're wanting to promote your own cause, whatever that is. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's pretty strong language in the Word of God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, when we talk about worldliness, we're not just standing up here talking about something to take time on a Sunday morning. We're really talking about actual things that we ought to be concerned about. Like Brother Lamar said, you don't see them advertising coming into the will of God, you're going to serve God. What they do, they advertise things to take you away. They're the world, and they're putting enticing things to take your time and to take your mind and everything else away from the Word of God. That's exactly what he's expressing here. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy? And then verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Thank God for that. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Nothing ever positive said about pride in the Word of God. Everywhere you see it, it's in a negative way. It says, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some people misquote that, and they'll simply say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He won't do it. He won't do it. You don't have the power to resist the devil, and he will flee from you, but you must submit yourselves therefore to God. Recognize the one who has authority over your life. Then we're enabled to resist the devil. Why? By the principles in the Word of God, by the power of our God and His Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to resist Satan. And what? He will flee from you. Now, it's not just a one-time thing and it'll never happen again. You may have to do that 100 times a day in some areas. You may have to do it. But you do it the same way every time. And ultimately, and in actuality, he will flee from you. He can't stay in the presence of somebody pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates it. He knows what the blood of Jesus Christ is to him. It saves us from our sins and thus saving us from the hell that he thinks he's going to have complete authority over. And he's not going to do that either. He's down there, but he's going to be in subjection to God. All are going to be in subjection to God. That'll probably be the greatest hell for some people, because they think that their own self and self-motivation is what got them where they got, and they don't want nobody telling them what to do. But they'll die and go to hell, and they're going to have somebody tell them what to do, because God will tell them what to do. Amen. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Now, so far, I haven't seen anything that's passive in the Word of God. It's telling me I better get busy. I better do the things that are commanded of me if I'm going to get the results that I truly want to get. God says He has them laid up for us, but this is the process that we must go through. We must pursue. We must draw nigh to God. We must humble ourselves before God. That is, to empty ourselves of any prideful thoughts. And I tell you, it takes a lot of self-examination. Some of them are pretty evident, but you'll get to living life a certain way and you won't even be aware that pride is a motivating, determining factor in what you're doing until you stop and meditate and look at it for what it is. We have to do it. We have to examine ourselves. The Word of God says examine yourself. See whether you're in the faith. That's not just once on Sunday, once a month. That's every day. Sometimes it's moment by moment we have to examine ourselves. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humility shall be a lifting. Pride is a downfall. And mankind has got it backwards. I think pride's lifting up. We want to be lifted up. Pride, that's what we want to do. Oh, he's arrogant. Oh, that's great. That's a good characteristic for a man of the world. It is for a man of the world, I suppose. But not for a man of God or a woman of God. There's no place for it. Humility is something that God is a great grace. It's a great blessing to us if we understand this thing called humility. The very opposite is that of pride, and we need not have any pride. The root sin of mankind is pride. You trace it all the way back. What happened in the Garden of Eden? The reason it happened was the prideful works of man. He wanted what he wanted. It was revealed to Eve that you'll be just like God if you take that tree. And that's the only thing that God said, don't do it. That's the only commandment they had. And of all that God blessed them with, isn't that just like us? We'll go to the place where it said, no, you can't have it. And went to it. Why did they go there? Because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to think and act like God. They wanted to be like Him. That's what they were told by that wicked one that was there tempting them. And through pride, they fell. So pride is certainly the root of all the sin. We can trace it all back to pride. I think that's the reason the Bible is talking so strongly about that. But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth, but giveth grace unto the humble. Some of the thoughts here by Matthew Henry. When he says the proud, he said, let proud spirits hear this and tremble. God resist them. The original word signifies God setting Himself as in battle array against them. Have you ever thought about when you're prideful that God is setting Himself up to go to war with you? That's what it's saying. That's what the Greek word is really indicating. Then he says He gives grace to those that are humble. He giveth more grace to the humble because they see their need of it, will pray for it, be thankful for it, and such shall have it. If we seek after it in the right spirit, it all goes back to the motivation of what's moving us to do what we do. What motivates my heart? That's what we always have to look. When, you know, we talk about the good works this morning, the outward manifestation. What's moving that outward manifestation? See, it's not the outward appearance. God care less about that. But what moves us to do what we do? God cares greatly about that. Because that defines who we are. And God says, if it's out of pride, then you set yourself as my enemy. If it's out of humility, then it's that I love in you. He's given us grace to have that. Then He says, submit your understandings to the truths of God. We want to know what that's submitting. We better know what it means. Submit yourselves unto God. What do you mean submit? Well, this is what He's saying. Submit your understandings to the truths of God. Submit your wills to the will of God. We are subjects, and as such must be submissive, not only through fear, but through love. Now, a lot of times we leave off the fear of God. Oh, I don't have to be afraid of Him. That's a holy reverence of God. That's what that is. And there is a fear in there also. But there's also fear and love that motivates us and moves us. Then He says, resist the devil. If we basely yield or if we fleshly yield to temptations, the devil will continually follow us. But if we put on the whole armor of God and stand against him, he will be gone from us. Resolution shuts and bolts the door against temptation. You get that? Resolution shuts and bolts the door against temptation. We can't just say we're going to do it. We need to be decided that's what we want to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. What did he say? I'm going to follow. It's me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. Y'all can do what you want to. Serve, who are you going to serve? The gods on this side of the river or the other side? It's me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord. That's resolution. There's no doubt what that individual is going to do. He's going to serve God. Resolution shuts and bolts the door against temptation. I like the bolting there.
Not just shuts it, but it bolts it shut. Draw nigh. The heart that has rebelled must be brought to the foot of God. The spirit that was distant and estranged from communion and conversed with God must become acquainted with Him. Brother Lamar said it this morning again. A lot of people say, well, I serve God. I know God. Which God do you know? Is it the true and living God of the Bible? Or is it just a man-made God that somebody else made up or that you made up and it's give you satisfaction to be right where you're at? J.I. Packer wrote a book, Knowing God. Wonderful work. Recommend that to anybody to read. Read the book of books first. But there are good books that amplify some of the things that are in the Word of God. And that's certainly, knowing God is certainly one. But we must know who He is. Remember what He says, ye that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Well, you've got to know the true and living God if you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So we must know that. Cleanse your hands. He who comes unto God must have clean hands, hands free from blood and bribes and everything that is unjust or cruel, free from every defilement of sin. He is not subject to God who is a servant of sin. The hands must be cleansed by faith, repentance, and reformation, or it will be in vain for us to draw near to God in prayer. Some people say, why are my prayers not answered? Because their life is so full of sin. So full of sin. Purify your hearts to be sincere and act upon this single aim and principle rather to please God than to seek after anything in this world. There's that resolution. And then he says, humble yourselves and he'll lift you up. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Humility of spirit is here required. Let there be a thorough humiliation in bewailing everything that is evil. Let there be a great humility in doing that which is good. He will lift us up out of our trouble or in our spirits and comfort us under trouble. He will lift us up in our way to heaven so as to raise our hearts and affections above the world. The highest honor in heaven will be the reward of the greatest humility on earth. God would have us to be an humble people. Remember what we're saying when we're talking about this principle now. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but He never has a hand in the sin of the action. And so we remember that and we think about these scriptures. Here's another hymn this morning. Never heard it before. We may have sang it, but my memory's bad. And it's called Spirit of God Descend Upon My Heart. Listen to these words. This so amply describes what we're talking about this morning. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all thine own soul, heart, and strength and mind? I see thy cross, there teach me my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame, the baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, in thy love the flame. What a wondrous God we serve that has loved us so much and revealed to us these mighty principles in the Word of God. We're blessed indeed if we began to see them in the light of the Word of God and begin to just embrace them. It would strengthen our faith so much. Our most holy faith that God has given us, that we might serve Him acceptably all the days of our lives. May God add His blessing in my prayer for Christ's sake.